haven't seen, the runners are here visiting from Indiana. They're visiting there from here, right? How long has it been? Really? Seems long. Yeah. I was going to say, I felt longer. I guess it's because I only look like I've aged 4 years. But if you haven't had a chance to speak to them yet, speak to them today. Do that. So, Merry Christmas. Can you believe it's Christmas? Yes, children, it's Christmas. You get to open presents today. Just kidding. But Merry Christmas. That's a few days away. Kind of feels like it sort of jumped on us a little bit or snuck up on us. I'm not really sure why. Normally, we would say because the year has flown by, that, you know, Christmas is upon us and it snuck up on us, but it doesn't feel like that this year. This year feels different. It feels like nothing's gone right. And so sort of unsettled. And so we haven't had a normal sort of lead up to Christmas that we might normally have. My lights don't even work properly. Of course, that's like every year, really. But it felt slow, 2020 did. It felt like it was never going to end. But it will. 2021 will come. And I'm not sure it'll be any different, but it's coming. Lord willing. But everything, as I said, just felt sort of unsettled. And so in some way, Christmas has snuck up on us. Kind of like the shepherds that we're going to look at today. If you would turn to Luke chapter 2, we'll be reading from where Jenny read from earlier, not from where Daniel read from. Daniel, we'll get to Daniel's text a bit later. But we'll be in Luke chapter 2 and go a little bit beyond where she read. But here they are in verse 8. They're out in their fields. They're doing what they always do. They're watching their sheep. Nothing extraordinary going on. Nothing that would tell them that something was going to be any different. And then, bam, angels are right before them. And that's sort of how it's presented, announcing that the first Christmas has snuck up on them. there's so much about this passage itself. Excuse my voice. There's so much about this passage that I really love. Hopefully we're going to get to all of it, Lord willing. But one thing that I love about it is that there's so much about it or within it that is unexpected. Though it really shouldn't be. We have this field, and in this field are shepherds. That's not abnormal. That's where we would expect to find shepherds. But also with the shepherds, we have angels, which we wouldn't expect. So shepherds are generally regarded as being outcasts of some sort. Philo, a Jewish contemporary of Jesus, said of shepherds, he said this, they are mean and inglorious and dishonest and prone to breaking Jewish law. So that was kind of the perception that shepherds had. There might be some pushback as far as these particular shepherds. Some think that maybe they were special shepherds because of the vicinity that they are in, and these might have been temple sheep that they're watching. But regardless, even if these shepherds aren't mean and ignoble and prone to breaking the Jewish law, they are common. They're ordinary. And they're definitely low on the social ladder, as low as you can get, except for maybe a tax collector. So common people, ordinary people doing an ordinary job, visited by angels with good news for great joy. And that news that is for great joy is that the Messiah has come. So shepherds and angels, not more normally what we might expect for the birth announcement of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's also Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem is, of course, where Jesus is born. And in that prophecy, against the backdrop of Bethlehem that is too little to be regarded, is this, the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So Jews deny generally that the Messiah would be God incarnate, that the Old Testament predictions or prophecies, they deny that. They work really hard to try to use these, twist these passages around, but it's clear he's coming, especially the ones that we've looked at the last few weeks, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. But it's even clear here, he's coming and he's from ancient days, meaning long before, long before, and we understand that he is from eternity. So again, to our senses, this is unexpected. We have angels, we have shepherds, and then we have Bethlehem and God in the middle of little Bethlehem. And then, well, of course, we have the incarnation. Jesus from eternity past, who is God and very God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself the form of a servant, a man, took upon himself the form of a man. That's Philippians 2 language. So Jesus existed in the form of God, which means he has always existed in the form of God, which means in the form of God, his form was invisible, a spiritual being, that he was invulnerable, that he cannot be tempted and could not be harmed, that he is celestial, that his dwelling place is heaven, that he's regal, meaning he's rightly enthroned with honor, majesty, and authority, and that he's unapproachable, meaning that he dwelt in light so bright that it would kill you to look at him. So this Jesus, existing in the form of God, emptied himself, not of his deity, mind you, always maintaining that, but took upon himself the form of a man. This Jesus, who is God, would be born in Podunk, Bethlehem. So we have shepherds, angels, Bethlehem, God in the midst of Bethlehem, and now God in the form of man. It's shockingly unexpected. So maybe Christmas should be like we have experienced this year every once in a while, like a 2020 Christmas, a bit unexpected. Maybe a Christmas like this will remind us that Christmas is about glory, God's glory, real glory, not perfectly working lights or presents or family get-togethers. Those are lesser things. And reminds us that glory can be found really in unexpected places, sometimes even in ways that we might believe are shameful, like shepherds around angels or Bethlehem and God in the middle of it, or like in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. Like, remember what Nathaniel said, can anything good come from Nazareth? We might also find that there's much more of God's glory to be seen in 2020 and all around us, even in our ordinary fields, metaphorically, that we go to every day. And that maybe there is much more reason for us to be glorifying and praising God as we go back to our fields, as the angels do in verse 20. So the main idea this morning is Christmas means glory, but so does every day. So do your days have that feel that there's a sense of glory to them, to what you do, a sense of glory really to maybe how you do it, how you interact with others, a sense of glory to it, saved, unsaved. There's something glorious about it in some sense. Not that there are angels in our midst, or there are bright lights always shining around us as we do all of those things, but because in everything that we do, we point them to Jesus. That's sort of a teaser for the end. So here we begin with the shepherds themselves in verses 8 through 10, but we'll start with verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. If you look up at verse 7, you'll see that Jesus has already been born. It's just that no one really knows it yet except for Mary and Joseph. So certainly these shepherds don't know it, and really neither does anyone else. So to catch us up, there have been angelic announcements have already been made, obviously to Mary and to Joseph. I think we did that in our first week, at least to Joseph. And so they have already received him into their arms. But prior to those birth announcements, there weren't any announcements for 400 years, over 400 years, or any communication at all from God. You'll probably remember that the distance between, or the space between maybe Old and New Testament is some 400 years. So the last prophet prophesied, and then God sent no prophets for over four centuries. And all of a sudden, redemptive history, what we're looking at now, redemptive history gets ramped up. The angels appeared. They appeared to another set of parents, promising John the Baptist, the prophet that would prepare the way for the Messiah or for Jesus. And there are angels coming to Mary and Joseph, which we've already mentioned. He says to Joseph, you are going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. So all of a sudden, there are angels all over the place after 400 years of silence. There's a prophet born. And now Jesus, the Messiah, is born. So redemptive history has really begun to show itself, really begin to reveal itself. It's an exciting time to be living in. And now we have our shepherds. So that leads us here. Our shepherds out in their fields, watching their sheep at night, doing what they do every night. Then verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now it would be unsettling enough to see an angel of the Lord suddenly appear before you, and that's what it is. The angel of the Lord doesn't slowly creep up a hill or walk up a hill, you know, presenting themselves, warning the shepherds about their coming. No, they just suddenly appear. That would be startling enough. But added to that, it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. And so the implication is the glory of the Lord is shining all around them, around the angels, around the shepherds themselves. Like shepherds, you're all a bit mean and inglorious. How would you feel if the glory of the Lord was shining around you? How would you react? It says in verse 9, they were filled with great fear. So as we think of the shining of the glory of the Lord, don't think of sunshine. Sunshine, unless you're badly sunburned, is something that you want or you seek out. If you go to a beach, you lay out. Some people do. They enjoy that. Sitting in the backyard, or maybe if you have gout, you kind of chase the sun around the house, moving your chair so that you can sit with the sun on it. I've heard that causes eases the pain somewhat. Well, what we're reading about here isn't that at all. It's bright, but it's not something you'd ask for. It's not something you'd search for or move your chair towards so you can feel better. Like the shepherds, it would fill you with fear. For one, it's telling them that something big and very big is happening. This bright light is a manifestation of God's glory. We'll get to that in a second. But it's also manifesting not only the greatness of God's glory, but the smallness of the shepherds. And even their weaknesses, even their sins. Think of Isaiah, seeing just the train of God's glory in the temple. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah was immediately struck by how sinful he was, and those sins came bubbling up to the surface. But imagine something like that has been happening to the shepherds. Same thing that would happen to you. This kind of revelation of the glory of the Lord is often elicited different responses. Some people weren't able to speak at all. Some people went blind. Some people fell over as though they were dead men. Others, like Isaiah, called out for death. Woe is me. So the shepherds are reacting appropriately, except they're not acting appropriately, and so the angels correct them. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not. Because the reason for the shining of God's glory and the sudden appearance of the angel is not meant to spell their judgment. That's the reason. Don't fear. It's not meant for your judgment, as you might think. No, this is for your good. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news for great joy. So this isn't just don't be afraid. This is don't be afraid, rejoice. Don't be afraid, but rejoice. Good news of great joy. We hear this story a lot. We hear this so often, and we hear it at least every year. Oftentimes we hear it wrong, and we hear it wrong with wrong emphasis. But for these shepherds, this good news is the kind of news that will change their demeanor in an instant. Great joy. Not something just physically manifested, but something that's within. It's not something that simply goes away in a moment. It's something that endures and lasts. It's a great joy. Their demeanor changes in an instant from something of fear to something of joy. I can remember when the kids were little, it's pre-Cooper. I think we were even in Montana. I should have checked this. But I think it was Christmas. I had Mackenzie. I don't think Sydney is with me. Kenzie and Ezekiel with me at the mall. And we were, I guess, because they're with me, we must have been shopping for Sunny. I don't know. I don't know why else they would be left with me alone. But we're at the mall, and it's busy when malls used to be busy. And I lost Ezekiel. He was just barely walking, really. I can't even remember how old he was at that time. But it's not really all my fault. Ezekiel, when he would see something, would vanish oftentimes. But I lost him, and I panicked. I freaked out, and I looked everywhere. I scoured. I had Kenzie by one hand, and I was dragging her around, scouring the mall. And then finally, I got a glimpse of him. I saw him in a store. I think it was a ladies' clothing store. I'm not sure what he saw in there. He was with a store worker. That's the official title. But she was keeping him safe, and I found him. And I went from freaking out to immediate relief and joy, and then a little anger so that he knew not to do that again. But this is even better news. The kind of news that the shepherds have, they go from fear of death to rejoicing, to songs of praise. This was good news for great joy, and it was for all the people, it says. That's good news in itself. The angel said it, so that's true, but the fact that they're announcing this two angels kind of drives that point home. This is both for rich and poor, this news, this good news. This is for the slave and the free. This is for the insider and the outsider, the male and the female. It's for Jew and Gentile. This was good news for great joy for all the people, so all the people then rejoice. No, they don't all rejoice. Why don't all the people rejoice? Well, from our perspective, it's only good news to you, something that you'll rejoice over if you know that you need this good news. It's kind of like Jesus saying that he didn't come for the righteous, but the unrighteous, or that he didn't come to heal the well, but to kill or to heal the sick. Everyone is unrighteous. And everyone needs the kind of healing that Jesus would offer through his life, death, and resurrection. But his point was, I'll only save those who know they need saving and heal those who know they need healing, sinners. So the question is, then obviously from that, do you know this good news? Does it fill you with great joy? Do you know that you need saving? If not, then you need to see yourself a bit differently. You need to see yourself like maybe the shepherds did, or like we have. Those of us who are in this room who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, those of us who have already been saved by his grace through faith. Like the shepherds, all people who have come to Christ for salvation, they're poor, like those shepherds. Not all of us are living in poverty, or even we're living in poverty, but we are all poor. Poor in spirit, meaning in God's spiritual economy, we had nothing to offer. Nothing to pay him off with, nothing to use in exchange for the righteousness we required, nothing. We weren't just poor, we were bankrupt. And that's you too this morning. If you're outside of Christ, you're bankrupt of anything that might draw God's eye of favor towards you. You need to really know that. This message of the angel to be good news to you. So verses 11 through 14. We come to the news. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Nothing really unexpected about verse 11. This we would expect from the prophecies, even the ones that we've looked at. We looked at 7 and 9 of Isaiah, looked at even at 8. That Jesus would indeed come from the line of David to be the true and the forever Davidic king that we saw in Isaiah that Ahaz certainly wasn't. That he would be the one, the only one, who could bear the weight of the government upon his shoulders. He would be both the root of David coming before that ancient king and the shoot of Jesse. Or as Isaiah 7 told us, he would be both God and man. He would be Emmanuel. He would be God with us. And he would be, as we saw in Isaiah 9, wonderful counselor, mighty God, the Father of eternity, peace prince. This is good news of great joy for all the people. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But do you find verse 12 strange? Shepherds in the field doing their job. Angels show up. They announce this good news. And now verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So you will find, I think kind of implies you better get going. You better go to Bethlehem and find this, the King of Kings who has been born. But what do they really have to go on here? There is no address given. There are no names given. Not even Jesus' name is given here at this point. They have nothing to go on except for a baby swaddled, lying in a manger. The only distinct thing there might be the lying in a manger. The baby, although he is the God-man, would look like any other baby. And every baby was swaddled. Even back then, parents swaddled their babies. The only thing that's distinct is the lying in a manger. I want to pause on that and come back to that in just a moment, because I think it's important. It'll help us to see the glory part a bit better that we'll explain now as we get into verses 13 and 14. So we'll come back to 11 and primarily 12 in just a second. But verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. Now remember, before this, there was just one angel who appeared suddenly, and that brought them great fear, filling them with fear. But now we have a multitude suddenly appearing, and that's a lot of angels. Think of football stadiums. Think of Grizz Cat Games in Montana the last weekend. Oh, you don't know anything about that. It's a glorious sight. Or think of a Carolina Duke game, I guess. Stadiums filled with people cheering all together. That's what we have. We have angels, a multitude, thousands. I don't know how many angels together. I love it at conferences when they sing. It's one of my favorite parts. Because at every song, there's a point in the song where they stop playing music and all you hear are the people singing. And a lot of those people are a lot like me. They don't sing on key. Sometimes they sing the wrong words. Sometimes they come in at the wrong time. Almost every Sunday, Sonny says, wait for it, because I start too soon. But these are angels. They have been trained for millennia on how to sing properly. they know when to come in. They know all the words and which verse to be on. So imagine that. Thousands of angels singing. Glory to God, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So remember, 400 years of silence before this, and now the earth is filled with the voices of angels singing glory to God in the highest. It kind of gives me chills right now. I wonder what the posture of those shepherds were. But glory to God in the highest. What does that mean? Well, no one knows. I mean, no one can really articulate glory in a way that it sufficiently describes it or sufficiently defines it. We just can't. There's not a thing we can point to say that's it. I can say to you, I have this thing in my office that has hard covers and in between it are pages, and you would say it's a, who said that? You're right. Doesn't matter. It's a book, right? I didn't know what the word was. Thank you for telling me. But you would know by my description of what it is because you have a reference for it. Piper says glory is more like the word beauty, but even that pales because God's glory lives above and beyond any type of description or definition we might give for glory, way above and way beyond. So we can go to verses and we can read the verses that say God is glorious and we believe them and we understand them to a sense, but we can't really describe it. So what is glory? Earlier, Daniel read from Isaiah 40. And that entire passage is really talking about, if you have the ESV Bible, I think it says, above the greatness of God. In that passage, it's talking about the greatness of God, the immensity of God, the bigness, the largeness, the glory even of God. I won't read all of it because we don't have time to do that. In verse 12, actually, we're going pretty quick. Verse 12, we see God, through this prophet Isaiah, helping people understand something of his glory, even if we can't articulate it. And so in verse 12, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? So have you ever been down by a river and you've tried to scoop water into your mouth? Or if you're in a sink, you don't have a cup, I guess, and so you're drinking like a barbarian and you're getting water and you're scooping it into your mouth. Does just one scoop satisfy you? No, usually you have to keep going, right? Because it spills out, it's not enough, it's a small amount. Well, God can hold all the liquid in the universe and not spill a single drop. That's an anthropomorphism, of course. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men, but it's meant to show us or help us to see how immense God actually is. Isaiah went on, he weighs the mountains on the scales. The nations are but a drop in the bucket to him, and he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He's awesome. And that's just one instance in the Bible where God conveys his glory to us. In some, as some have said, we could say God's glory encompasses, and this is the definition, I think this was Greg Nichols, glory encompasses the greatness and the beauty and the perfection of all that he is. It encompasses the greatness and the beauty and the perfection of all that he is, and all that he is and in all that he does. There are no human words that can describe that, that can articulate that to another, none. Not adequately, not sufficiently. So we quote scripture and we catechize our children with a question of what is the chief end of man? And the children answer, To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? The manifestation of the glory like we read of in Isaiah 40 or the mentioned in Daniel read of earlier, and all of that's being manifested in the mode of a brilliant light, you can see why the shepherds were afraid. I don't know how to explain this, what I see, but I know it can kill me. But I have been told not to be afraid, that it is for great joy. There's more glorious stuff in this passage, or at least it's a jump-off point. And that really is in verse 12. This will kind of, what we just said, play into this. But in verse 12, and this will be a sign for you, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. As I said, nothing abnormal about the baby except for the incarnation, but they wouldn't see that right away. Obviously, they wouldn't. Nothing abnormal about swaddling clothes. Parents did it then just like they do now. And I think that reminds us of something here. The only thing they can really look for is a manger, but the baby, swaddling clothes, it reminds us that Jesus was born just like we were, just like our babies are, like the Turner twins now. Born and then swaddled. Why swaddled? It reminds us that he had to be swaddled. That the God we just spoke of, taking upon himself the form of a man and needing to be swaddled. That the God we just spoke of, this relates to Jesus in Isaiah 40, being dependent upon his mother, vulnerable, in need of warmth, in need of his arms being tied down in a sense so that he wouldn't scratch himself or knock his pacifier out if they had pacifiers. They need to be soothed to sleep. And so a word on the nature of Christ is necessary, which the go-to passage is Philippians 2, which says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, in the form of God, taking upon himself the form of a servant. Again, emptying doesn't mean that he left his divinity in heaven. The humility here is not that he left it in heaven. It's not by subtraction that we find his humility, it's by addition that's commonly said. It's an emptying by the addition of humanity. He's humbled. He being God, and all that we have said, or as we have defined earlier, invisible, celestial, invulnerable, regal, unapproachable, he's humbled by taking to himself humanity. That again is an unexpected glory. If ever there was something unexpected, it is that. And it goes on and on. We can look throughout the scriptures to see the contrast, the unexpected joinings. The uncreated creator was born. The uncreated creator was created. As John 1 told us, Jesus created all things. And yet here he is. He's created. Though never a time that he was not, he became something he had never been, man. Stephen Charnock wrote of the glory of the incarnation. He said, the thundering creator would be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The thundering creator would be a weeping babe and a suffering man. Or Colossians 1, he holds all things together, Jesus. 1:15 through 18, I think that's 17. He sustains all things. All things receive their life from him, and all things receive sustaining life from him. And here he is, being sustained within his mother's womb, and being sustained as he's born by his mother and her milk. Or the infinite, is infinite, infinite in time, no beginning or end. Infinite in space, cannot be captured at any one place. Son of God is eternal, yet he was born. And so the eternal one began, and then the eternal one died to be raised again from the dead. Also, he's immutable, unchanging, absolute, perfect. Absolutely perfect. So there is no way for him to get better. He's sinless. He's perfect. There's no way for him to get better. Because he's sinless, because he's perfect, he cannot get worse. He's unchanging. He's immutable. Yet he grew in stature, grew in wisdom, and in favor of God. Jesus says God is omniscient. From eternity he has known all things, yet he learned, submitted himself to not knowing, to not having free access to his divine omniscience. Those moments. Jesus says God is omnipotent. And he was incarnate. He was weak and tired. He was weary from journeys. He grew hungry. Jesus says God is the most blessed, the most joyful, and yet wept and wailed at the tomb of Lazarus, cried over Jerusalem. Go on and on. Though he was rich, enjoying the perfect worship of angels, that's what the rich is being referred to, or heavenly riches, we might say, beyond those. Yet for our sake, he became poor, that we might be rich with heavenly riches, not money. And the one who is the truth, as we studied recently in John, the one who is the truth was accused of bearing false witness. The one who is the truth, who is very God, accused of being a blasphemer. Finally, the one who received sacrifices became for us the perfect sacrifice. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So glory to God in the highest. It is through the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God who became Emmanuel, God with us, that we could be saved. It is through the humble, righteous life of the death of the one who is eternal, through his death on the cross for our sins, and through his resurrection from the dead, that sinners can be declared righteous, can be declared innocent. It's through his death and his resurrection that rebels can be made friends, that base earthly things like shepherds, like us, can be called sons of God. It is through this Jesus, through his life, through his death and his resurrection, that there is peace among those with whom he is pleased. The peace here is not between us. It's not relating to us a peace of where we have a warm feeling toward each other, and we put bygones behind us. Now, that's included in the peace that's spoken of here, but it's a byproduct sort of it. The peace that's being referred to here is the peace between man and God. That's an incredible thing to say, especially as it's worded, that peace could be made between man and God. It would be described in such a way that he is pleased with us. How could we ever please God? Hebrews 7:6, it is impossible to please God without faith. Those with whom God is pleased are those who believe. Believe. It's believe. Think of Abraham. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was considered what he was inside not. considered to be righteous. It's the same for us. Christ died the sins of the elect upon him, died for all the sins, every single sin of every person that was chosen and given to him before the foundation of the earth. He died for all those sins. And in time, as God visits us with an effectual call and calls us and causes us to be born again, from which we believe, from which we repent. Can't be the other way around. It doesn't make sense. But from that sovereign act of God, we rise and we believe. Just believe. And we are reckoned righteous. And we are eternally saved. That's whom God is pleased with, those who have faith. Finally, I just two thoughts from the last six verses. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. First, if you have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you do not know him in a saving way, if the good news of his life, death, and resurrection does not fill you with great joy, I pray that you would today. I pray that today you'd be like the shepherds. They heard the good news that was for great joy, and they went to Jerusalem. We could say they went to Jesus. That's my prayer for you. So in a sense, you have been surrounded by glory today. Not because of my words or even my red jacket. But you've seen his glory in the word that has been read and preached. You've heard it, the preaching of this gospel, this good news. I pray that you will call upon him today. And then secondly, verse 17. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen and have been told them. You wonder how you might celebrate Christmas this week? Three ways to glorify God from this text. It is your chief end, after all. First, make known what we have heard and what we have come to believe. The truth of Jesus Christ and his glory. The God-man Emmanuel. Tell others of this Christmas. Speak to not just the unsaved, but speak also to the saved. As we've seen in our study so far this Advent season, Christmas means salvation. Christmas means Emmanuel, Christmas means Jesus, and now Christmas means glory. And so you have much to talk about this week. None more glorious than the good news that the eternal Son of God became man, to dwell with us and lived and died and was raised again. In that you point others to God. In that you point others to Jesus. And that's what we learned in John of how we can glorify God. That's the Holy Spirit's job as he came. It was to point others to Jesus. He lives within us, enabling us to point others to Jesus. And so do that this week, but don't do it just this week. Christmas means glory, but so does every day. Secondly, treasure these things in your heart, as Mary did. Dwell on them, ponder on them. On these truths each and every day, see Jesus in his word. Meditate upon those truths. Pondering these things. Drawing your mind and your heart to him by his grace. That glorifies him. And thirdly, glorify and praise God. First, thank him for all that he has, all that he is, and all that he has done. And then follow after Jesus, who as the God-man is our example in all things. And so be faithful, seek righteousness, love others by putting them before yourself, as he did, obey his word, and be joyful. In 2020, even in 2020. Be joyful. As the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. It will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have given us in the means of grace today. Father, we pray that you would use them to further conform us to the image of your Son. We pray that for each of us who have already come to know him. So, Father, we pray that we would dwell upon these things and that you would use these truths that we have read today and all the truths that are in your word to do just that, to make us more like Jesus. And Father, through that we know and trust that you'll be glorified. Help us also to be joyful, to not let circumstances overwhelm us or overwhelm our joy. Let us remember that you are sovereign and in control of all things, and everything is going exactly as you would have them to be. And so let us trust that, knowing that you are always working for our good and for your glory. And Father, for anyone who is here today who does not know you, and certainly there are, whether they be children or adults, Father, we pray that you would visit them with this saving grace as you have us. Help them to understand, cause them to understand, to see Jesus for as beautiful as he is, for as glorious as he is. Help them to hear the good news that has been preached today. So give them ears, give them eyes. And Father, give them a heart that will feel not only the weight and the burden of their sin, but also the hope and the joy that is found in knowing Christ Jesus and believing in him. Repenting of their sin. Father, we pray that you would do all these things for your sake, for your glory, because in all these things we have prayed for, you are glorified. And so we pray with joy and we pray with comfort, knowing that you've heard us, knowing that you delight to answer us, knowing that your answers are always our very best. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.